Thank you, Emily and worship band. Thank you for all our servants here at Syracuse Bible Church, for all you do each and every week, so many of you, and put in lots of time and effort so that we can have a good time of worship each week, and I appreciate each of you. We are living in troubled times. I could say a lot about that, but I want to summarize it using a passage from Isaiah the prophet, and he's pronouncing judgment on his world at that time, which seems to be much like the world we live in. He said, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to you who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I mean, that's our world, isn't it? At least from my perspective, it certainly is. And I would think, I would add, our world, in addition, repeatedly substitutes lies for truth. Now, we expect that from the world because the world itself is in the grip of Satan, the father of lies. But it is tragic when Christian leaders and churches abandon the clear teaching of Scripture and adopt the thinking and lies of the world, which is happening more and more. I was watching a video this week by Jason Lyle. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's a scientist. He's a fascinating Christian, godly Christian man, studies Scripture, and he's teaching on the central role of Genesis, how for understanding the Bible. And I believe that he made a statement that I believe accurately reflects what is happening in our churches today in America. He says the loss of biblical authority is the root of the decline of Christian America. I would say he's right on the mark. The loss of biblical authority is the root of the decline of Christian America. You see, as Christians, and we believe this here at Syracuse Bible Church, and I know many of you, if not most of you, believe this too, that as Christians, we must never abandon our commitment to Scripture as the final authority for our faith and for our life. Nor should we abandon the practice of viewing all of life from the vantage point of a biblical worldview. Now, I used that phrase last week, and I don't know if it's new to some of you, but biblical worldview, just to give you a definition, involves, and I think I put this in your notes, involves viewing all of life in a manner that is shaped, directed, manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's word. That's what biblical worldview is. Everybody has a worldview, a particular way of looking at the world, a lens through what they look at the world. There's a secular worldview, a secular lens that people look through. But as Christians, we must view all of life in the manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of Scripture. The Apostle Paul had a biblical worldview, and we're going to unpack that a little bit today as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians 4. I'm in verse 13 today, verses 13 through 18. And again, as I always do, I set the context. It has become clear that Paul, too, lived in troubled times. He says that he was afflicted in every way, just a general statement, and later we'll look at some of those afflictions. He was relentlessly attacked by those who opposed him, especially those in the false teachers in the church at Corinth. They were attempting to undermine his apostolic authority and the message that he preached. They claimed that the magnitude of his sufferings and the fact that he was very unimpressive in his physical presence, they claimed that diminished his status as an apostle. If anything, they thought that he was a second-rate apostle, and as such, it diminished his message of the gospel as well. And what's interesting that we saw about Paul is he didn't try to deny that he had suffered greatly. He didn't deny that his personal appearance was unimpressive. In fact, he even describes himself, as we saw last week, as a common, fragile, expendable, and transitory clay jar, an earthen vessel, but one that possesses the treasure of the gospel that he proclaims. And he explained, as we saw last week, that he and associates daily toil on the path of suffering and death. I mean, that's a perfect description of his life. He daily toiled on the path of death, but he did so so that those he ministered to might see Christ fleshed out in his life, in his associates' life, and respond to the gospel and receive the gift of eternal life. And even though Paul suffered enormous, and it was enormous afflictions, enormous trials, it never led him to despair. And the reason is because he viewed all of life from a biblical vantage point, a biblical worldview. And he's going to unpack that. We're going to see that, or I'm going to unpack that for you somewhat today as we look at Paul's worldview, because he saw the necessity of, in his life, believing Scripture while proclaiming it to others. The necessity of bringing God glory by serving others. The necessity of being renewed by the Spirit, even though he is physically wasting away. And finally, the necessity of fixing his attention on the unseen and eternal rather than the visible and the temporal. There's just a whole lot to unpack. So here's the big idea. This is the main thrust. Living with a biblical worldview during troubled times requires aligning our thinking and lives with Scripture while being renewed by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray and we'll begin. Lord, I love Paul. I can't wait to meet him someday in heaven. What an amazing man he was. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to accurately and clearly unpack this text so that we will be, that it will shape our thinking in areas that need shaping. Lord, you know that, where that is for each of us. Or shape our lives by a biblical worldview, by the truth of Scripture. Bless us now, Lord, as we study this text in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins, verse 13 and 14. Or we are going to begin where we left off. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, and here he draws from an Old Testament passage from Psalms that says, I believed, therefore I spoke. And he replies then, we also believe. Therefore, we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, that same one will raise us also with Jesus, and he will present us with you. See, as Paul traveled that path of death and suffering so he could minister to the gospel to others, he possessed the unwavering belief in the truthfulness and authority of Scripture. And that's why he quotes that Old Testament psalmist, I believe, therefore I spoke. And he says, we also believe. And this is the key to a biblical worldview. We believe the truth of Scripture, and it is the final authority for our life. Behind me, and I don't point to these a lot, but I'm going to a couple times today. Sola Scriptura. These are five of the themes of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. This is the English. This is the Latin. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. scripture is inspired so that when the Bible speaks, God is speaking. Scripture is inerrant, reminding us it is true and without error in all that it affirms. You're not going to find a lot of churches teaching this today, by the way, sadly. And that's the problem. And it's authoritative. In other words, as I mentioned, it's our final authority for what we believe, for our faith, and for how we live, for life. And it's sufficient. We don't need new revelation. The Bible is sufficient for all we need for life and godliness. God has spoken to us in the 66 books of the Bible. He has revealed who He is, how we can know Him, how we can have a relationship with Him, how we can serve Him, how we can worship Him, how we can follow Him, how we can glorify Him in all that we do, how we can obey Him. And here's the thing, and young people, please take this into consideration. If you question Scripture, I want you to understand, who created you? God. And God has showed you how to live. And if He's our Creator, He certainly knows what's best for us, right? And I have said so many times over the years, it is always best, no exceptions, to obey the Lord. Always. Always. To obey His word as revealed in Scripture. And it was this conviction that motivated the Apostle Paul to proclaim God's word despite the persecution and trials that he faced. See, he believed what Scripture taught, that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is going to raise our bodies as believers, right? Someday, I mean, we'll die. All of us are going to die. There's going to be a funeral unless Christ comes first. They're going to bury us in the ground, but Christ promises that the one who raised His glorious body is going to raise our bodies so that we will have a glorious body similar to His, fit for eternity, living for all eternity in that place that He has prepared for us. Paul looked forward to that day when those that he reached with the gospel would be presented before the Lord along with him. I mean, imagine that, looking around at the people that you've reached with the gospel, at the people whose lives you've impacted with God's word, and looking at them and saying, man, I'm so glad they're here, and you're presented together before Christ. And that's what Paul is looking forward to. You see, here's the thing I want you to understand. A biblical worldview will transform how you think and how you live. It did with Paul. And you're going to see that more as we unpack it. Look at verse 15. He says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. I tell you, there's so much in these texts that I need to unpack. It's hard to not just preach a whole message on every couple of verses, but I want you to think about this. Look at Paul says, for all things are for your sake. He's talking about not all things everywhere, but everything that he's doing, all the sufferings that he's enduring, the afflictions he's enduring are for their sakes. Paul's life, focus of his life is not on himself. He's not driven to achieve or possess or experience. He is driven by a desire to serve others and impact them with the gospel. All things are for your sake. He has a passion to see the gospel spread so that more and more people will come to Christ and will be giving thanks and will abound, that thankfulness will abound and God will be glorified. And when you look at Paul's life and you look at his writings and you ask yourself, what is the hierarchy in Paul's life? What's first in Paul's life? It's God, isn't it? Everything comes after. Everything, everybody comes after God. God is first in his life. He has an unrelenting passion to serve God and bring glory to Him. And I want to pause here and think a little bit about God's glory. Now, I mentioned earlier a definition that God's glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. And that's not my definition. That's someone else's. But I think it's helpful. The infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. And Paul's desire that was in his life, God's glory would be showcased. God would be exalted. And he repeatedly refers to the glory of God. I've been right now in my Bible reading, I'm reading through the book of Romans. And I've preached through Romans. It's one of my favorite series that I preach through. And the first 11 chapters of Romans is a defense of the gospel of justification by faith, of the gospel that transforms. 11 chapters. And then chapters 12 through 16, he shows how the implications of that for our lives. But it's interesting, you get through those first 11 chapters, and you get to that end of chapter 11, and the Apostle Paul, all he's thought about, all of this magnificent God of God's glory and work in the gospel of grace, and he just erupts in praise and adoration. I put it in your notes. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So he's talking about His perfections. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. In other words, they are infinite. For who has known the mind of the Lord? I mean, how can finite minds fully comprehend the infinite? We can't. Or who became His counselor? I mean, is it our job to explain to God what He should do or what He should have said or to obey what He has said and glorify Him for what He has done? Or who is given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, from God, through God, through Him, and to Him are all things. And then he concludes, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Christians of earlier generations, and some still today, used catechisms. Now, catechisms, and they use them to teach essential Christian doctrine. And what they consist of are questions and answers. And the student memorizes the question and the answer to that question. And one of the most famous is the Westminster Catechism. And it was developed in 1647 in England. And this is the first question. What is the chief and highest end of man? Now, you might be looking at your notes, you know the answer. But what might have you said? What is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer, according to the Westminster, they called them the divines, those who prepared this Westminster Catechism, they say man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. Your chief end is to showcase the glory of God, to glorify God, and fully enjoy Him forever. You know, I look at these five solas again on our wall. Again, these come from the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, the last one. Glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. God alone deserves the glory, our worship. There's a little booklet that I have, How Do We Glorify God, by John Hanna. John Hanna was a professor, I'm sure he's retired by now, but at Dallas Seminary. And he writes, and he talks about the five solas, just briefly, gives a little brief paragraph. On that one, this is what he writes. I want you to think about this. I don't know how much you think of it. What does that mean? Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. How does that How should that be reflected in our lives? If the chief end of our lives is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever, what does that look like? How do we glorify God? And he talks about that. He says this is a call to a radical vision of God-centered living in all of life's many facets. In every area, in every arena of life, the Christian is to live a God-centered life. The glory of God alone implies the right purpose for all of life. A God-centered purpose. All who share this radical view of Christianity make God's glory the ultimate purpose of life, not their own self-fulfillment and their own self-realization. You see, we live in a world that's wrapped up in self. We live in a world that's so filled with narcissism everywhere. Cheryl and I talk about this a lot. You watch TV, you watch the news, you listen to politicians. They're so narcissistic. They're so stuck on themselves. But our lives are to showcase the glory of God. We are to live God-centered lives that bring glory to Him. And such a life, such a worldview, because that's what it is. This is a worldview. For a secular worldview is I'm here to please myself, to gain things for myself, regardless of what I have to do to get it. It's about me. And a biblical worldview says it's not about me. It's about God. We're to live a God-centered life. And Paul's had a biblical worldview that was rooted in and in the inspired and authoritative word of God. He lived a God-centered life, which he sought to showcase the glory of God and all that he did through impacting others with the gospel, regardless of the sacrifices he had to make, regardless of the cost he had to pay, because his thinking was informed by Scripture. He knew that God was working in him and through him. And we see that in verse 15, verse 16. Therefore, it's on the back, second page of your notes or the back page of your notes. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You know what I think? I think from the secular view of Paul of his day, and I'm sure many would think this today if they read about his life, he wasn't all that impressive. Now, I have to admit, when I was a young man, I thought Paul was this just strong physical specimen of a man, and he had this great booming voice. And he just captured the attention of everybody when he stood before them and spoke. But that's not how he describes himself, nor how he is described in these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's not at all how he describes himself. In fact, I think the world, from the vantage point of the world, they saw Paul as very unimpressive. I mean, his body bore the marks of physical hardships and the brutal treatment that he had endured. If you have your Bible, you're going to need to turn. There's no way I could put this in your notes, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I've read this, but I want to read it again because it's so relevant to what he's saying. By the way, Paul is at this point on his, as he writes this letter, he's in the midst of his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus. And he has several imprisonments left and several hardships left, shipwreck and other things. But up till this time, this is how he describes what he's some of the afflictions. When he said, I've been afflicted in every way, you can understand what he means. He said, I'm in chapter 11, verse 23. He says, in far more labors, he's talking about then his opponents, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. You know what that means? He's lost count. He's lost count of the times he's been beaten. Often in danger of death. 5 times, he said, I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. Now think about that. Why did they only give 39 lashes? Because the 40th would probably kill you. 5 times up to this point, he's received from the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times, was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. By the way, he was stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead. Drug him out of the city, thought he was dead, left him for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. There's going to be at least one more. A night and a day I spent in the deep, in the sea. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities. Dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these external things, this is all external suffering. He says there is the daily pressure. There is this daily unrelenting pressure on him of his concern for all the churches. I want you to go back to verse 16 of chapter 4 where we're at. For we do not lose heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there would be a lot of people that would be ready just to give up by now. This is not going well, guys. I'm ready to retire. I've had enough. I'm not going to continue. But he says, but we do not lose heart. Why? But though our outer man is decaying, and you know that his body bore the marks of the physical hardships and the brutal treatment that he has experienced. But he says, I don't lose heart because our inner man is being renewed day by day. From a physical standpoint, he's wearing out. He's wearing down. But he's encouraged to continue because he's renewed in the inner man each day by the Holy Spirit who abides in him and strengthens his spirit. You know, I thought there's just a lot of passages that come to mind when I think about this, but I'm just going to share two with you. One is Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 19 because it sets the context. Jeremiah lived during the day, was a prophet of God in the 6th century BC, and Jerusalem was being attacked by the Babylonians. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They took people into captivity. And Jeremiah says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Wormwood was something that was very bitter tasting. Remember this, God, my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. And he says, and I love this, this I recall and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah had a biblical worldview. Paul had a biblical worldview that God would strengthen them in the inner man through the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that the outer body is wearing down. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians that he'll write later from an imprisonment or being incarcerated in Rome, part of a prayer in Ephesians 3:14-16. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you," he's praying for them, that he would grant you, "according to the riches of his glory," his beauty and perfections, "from the riches of his glory, I pray that you would, he would strengthen you with power." Despite the fact that outwardly you're wearing out and wearing down, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You see that? That's what Paul is talking about. He has a biblical worldview that understands that, yes, our bodies are going to wear down. Some of you are young and you don't feel that way, but I'm getting to the, I've felt that way for a while. I'm wearing down and I know it. I feel it. But in our inner man, we're renewed. Strengthened with God's power through his Spirit as we yield to him, as we fully follow the Holy Spirit's leading, the word, through the word of God in our lives. Well, this is part of a biblical worldview, but I want you to look at this, because it gets, I find these last couple verses very, very fascinating. Verse 17, "For momentary light affliction," now, this is in light of what I just read, by the way. Remember that passage in chapter 11 I just read? This is what Paul describes them. "For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." We don't look at the things that are seen. I'm going to talk about what he means by that. "But the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, how can he refer to his afflictions as momentary light afflictions? Beaten so many times, he lost count. 39 lashes, 5 times from the Jews, 3 times beaten with rods. Can you imagine any one of those? Would you call it a light, a momentary affliction? I think it's because he's viewing them in light of eternity. Not that they weren't painful. Not that they didn't have consequences. I think Paul's body was probably racked with pain much of his ministry. That's just my opinion. He didn't really talk about that a lot. He talks about his afflictions. But he's viewing his afflictions. Again, this is a biblical worldview. He's viewing this life and his afflictions in the light of eternity. Now think about this. What does he mean by momentary? Regardless of how harsh the affliction is, it is still momentary in light of eternity, isn't it? I don't care what affliction you've gone through, you are going through, or you might go through in your life, that affliction has an expiration date. Eternity doesn't. Every affliction we have has an expiration date. It's going to come to an end, even if it's physical death. But every affliction on this earth that we experience has an expiration date. It will come to an end, but eternity never will. Eternity is forever and ever and ever. And when he uses this phrase, light affliction, I think it could be translated insignificant. Well, I know it can. And some authors that I read translate it that way. Insignificant. It's insignificant compared to the eternal weight of glory they produce, which is far beyond all comparison. Read it again. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight." One author said, "an eternal tonnage of glory far beyond all comparison." I love the way George Guthrie put it. He's one of the authors I've come to appreciate in my studies. I refer to him from time to time. He put it this way. He says what Paul has in mind with this word picture seems to be that the glory gained by the comparatively insignificant amount of suffering that produces it staggers the imagination. Heaven is going to stagger your imagination. And any sacrifice that you've made, the blessings you receive, is going to stagger the imagination. We can't even begin to comprehend it. This is not the only place Paul talks about this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, I'll read that. He writes this: the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may also be glorified with him. And then he says, for I consider, now this was written, it was written during the second missionary journey from Corinth. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a biblical worldview. That's why he didn't give up. He looked at his sufferings far different than what I think most Christians do today, myself included sometimes, because he had an eternal perspective. He's looking at his life and his sufferings from the vantage point of Scripture. He has a biblical worldview. And he's concluded that sufferings are insignificant compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And that biblical worldview shapes the way Paul views his sufferings. And it changes the way that he looks at all of life. Notice, he says, while we look not, now let me pause at that word look. I put the definition a little bit later. And at the end of that definition, I think is it's not just a casual look. Don't just, oh yeah, I know about that. No, it means to fix one's attention on. Okay? That's what he means by look. It's not just a casual glance. It's fix your attention on. While we look, fix our attention not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For, here's the reason. The things which are seen are temporal. They're temporal. They're going to perish. They're destined to perish. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, we've lived on our block a long time, since 1994. And there's only one family at our end of the block that has lived there longer. So we've seen a lot of people come and go. And sometimes it's people that's been there quite a long time. And that was true recently. Someone moved, an older couple. And after they kind of moved their stuff out, you know what they put in their driveway? A dumpster. They threw a bunch of their stuff away, right? Just take it out there and throw it in the dumpster. I watched them. They're filling up a dumpster with their stuff, right? That's going to happen to our houses, our vehicles. You know, you go to these places where they got these junkyard. We used to call them junkyard. I don't know what they call them now. Probably a nicer name than junkyard. But a bunch of old vehicles, right? Get some parts off of it. And you have a dumpster that people, you know, my kids are going to throw my stuff in a dumpster. And someone else may come along, look at it and think, hey, I want that. Do a little dumpster dive and take it home. And then his kids will throw it in the dumpster. Right? Am I right? See, that's what Paul is saying. That's how I look at life. I look, I focus my attention on the things which are not seen, because they're not going to perish, because they have eternal value. So a biblical worldview shapes our priorities and how we live our lives and what we invest them in. And that's why Paul was willing to suffer, so that he might reach souls that are eternal. Souls that are eternal. which every soul is. We live in troubled times, and it's essential, I think, that we have a biblical worldview, that we view everything from the vantage point of Scripture, from the vantage point of a biblical worldview. And how do we do this? By aligning our thinking and our lives with Scripture while being renewed by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you three practical ways. And by the way, I do this every week, and usually it's three. Sometimes I think, well, maybe I just go put one, but I always try to put a couple at least. But, you know, I would encourage you to take this home and today or at the latest tomorrow, because, you know, I've learned if you don't do something about what you've heard in a message within the first 24, 48 hours, you're not going to. Okay. So take it home, look at it, talk about it, think about it, pray over it. And I try to make these somewhat general, typically, so you can fill in the specifics. But here's one. Conform your thinking, values, and actions to Scripture. Now, I would say two things about that. It's going to require at least two things. Number one, if you're going to conform your thinking, values, and actions to Scripture, you have to know what Scripture says. And that's going to take more than just coming and hearing me preach. You need to be in the Word yourself. So, if you are a devoted student of Scripture, you're going to know what God's Word says so that you can conform your thinking, values, and actions to Scripture. And then the second thing, and this is something I don't think we do near enough, and I'm speaking for myself as well. We should regularly examine and evaluate our thinking, our values, and our actions in light of Scripture. Is there some of my thinking about a situation, is that really consistent with what Scripture says? Is my life, the way I'm living my life, is my speech? So evaluate. There's a phrase, and by the way, I think this should be a lifelong responsibility, because I don't care how old you get, you still have that battle with the sin nature, and you're going to have to do this. There's going to be times you're going to have to adjust your thinking so it's in line with Scripture, adjust your actions, adjust your values. See, are my values in line with Scripture? Is the hierarchy of my values, is Christ first? Or am I first? See, that's a value situation. The Reformation, there was a principle referred to from a Latin phrase, semper reformanda. It means always reforming. And the way that I'm using that is that it reminds us that our lifelong responsibility as churches and as individuals is to conform our thinking and actions to the truth of God's Word. That is a lifelong responsibility that you need to continue. Semper reformanda, always reforming. Should always be reforming, because there's always areas that need to be reformed. And we need to know Scripture to do that. Second, invest your life in that which has eternal value. And again, I'm not going to give you really a bunch of examples, but you know what they are. But use your gift, your resources, your opportunities to serve Christ, helping others to know, love, and serve Christ, and be creative. Be creative. Sometimes people say, well, the church really doesn't have a ministry that I think I can plug into. Hey, you can do it on your own. In fact, we all should be doing something outside of church on our own. Be creative. And then finally, seek, or I would change that now to showcase the glory of God in all that you say and you think and you do. Does everything I say, think, and do showcase the glory of God? I want to read again, and I'll close with this because I'm done, but another paragraph. It's just a paragraph from John Hanna's book, How Do We Glorify God? Because I think this is just super practical. How do I showcase the glory of God in all I say, think, and do? Be intentional about this. Well, how can I be intentional about this? Here's one way. Okay, it's not the only. This is one way. He says, when I rise in the morning and bow my heart and mind before God, I generally begin to form my thoughts around one question. He says, this is what I ask God. Will you grant me the privilege of glorifying you today? How often do we think about that, honestly? How often do we think about showcasing the glory of God in what we say, think, and do? He says, I do not begin by discussing the tasks and the duties that may fill a particular day because the purpose for living is not duties. Duties, conversation, and deadlines are vehicles by which I am able to display the character of God. However, this is not the end for which God ordains the gift of every new day. God ultimately desires that he would see himself in me each day. Then at the end of the day, he says, when I often in weariness fall into bed, I reserve enough energy to ask another question. Have you, O God, seen yourself in what I said, thought, and did today? See, he bookends his day with those questions. He bookends the day with those two questions. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I find Paul is one of the most challenging individuals in Scripture for me because he was relentless in pursuing you, in following you, in serving others, in showcasing your glory. And I look at Paul's life and I just realize I fall so short of the kind of man that I believe he was, who's revealed in Scripture. And that's why that principle of semper reformanda is so important, because my challenge is every day to conform my thinking and my actions to your word so that you might be glorified in me. I pray that what we've talked about here today is not just going to be forgotten later today or tonight when we lie down in bed or in the morning when we get up, but you will, by the Holy Spirit, recall these things to our minds. We would take time to pray over these things because they are essential, and that you would help us all to develop a biblical worldview so that we look at everything through the lens of Scripture, all of life. And Lord, maybe there's someone here or listening to me right now that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that's never trusted Christ. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that individual or those individuals. I pray that you're working in their hearts through the Holy Spirit, convicting them of their need of salvation, drawing them to Christ, and working that in their hearts that they might by faith alone trust you alone as Savior for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, and begin that marvelous adventure of knowing, loving, serving, following, obeying, and glorifying you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.